the offerings, lecture number 2, lecturer Raymond Gaius. This morning we are to think together of the sin and the trespass offerings. I have joined these two together because they are very difficult to separate. I'll say a word more about that a little later on. You will note from the notes that I have shown the sin offering from Leviticus chapter 4, verse 1, down to chapter 5, verse 13. There are some who feel that the trespass offering should commence at verse 1 of chapter 5. They do this because in verse 6 there is a reference to the trespass or the guilt offering. However, with deference to my brethren, I feel inclined to the view that the trespass offering doesn't begin until verse 14. And the reason for this is that chapter 4, verse 1 says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying," and you get the same expression, chapter 5, verse 14, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying." Now, I'm not going to read those passages, but I will read with you the second half of the instructions given on the sin offering in chapter 6 from verse 24. Sin offering from verse 24 down to verse 30, and then the trespass offering from chapter 7 verse 1 to 10. And it's worth taking the time to read these two passages. Chapter 6, verse 24. "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and to his sons, saying, This is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, shall the sin offering be killed before the Lord. It is most holy. The priest that offereth it for sin shall eat it. In the holy place shall it be eaten, in the court of the tabernacle of the congregation. Whatsoever shall touch the flesh thereof shall be holy. When there is sprinkled of the blood thereof upon any garment, thou shalt wash that whereon it was sprinkled in the holy place. But the earthen vessel wherein it is sodden shall be broken. And if it be sodden in a brazen pot, it shall be both scoured and rinsed in water. All the males among the priests shall eat thereof. It is most holy. And no sin offering, whereof any of the blood is brought into the tabernacle of the congregation to reconcile withal in the holy place, shall be eaten. It shall be burnt in the fire. Likewise, this is the law of the trespass offering. It is most holy. In the place where they kill the burnt offering, shall they kill the trespass offering. And the blood thereof shall he sprinkle round about upon the altar. And he shall offer of it all the fat thereof, the rump, and the fat that covereth the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them which is by the flanks, the caul that is above the liver, with the kidneys, it shall he take away. The priest shall burn them upon the altar for an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a trespass offering. Every male among the priests shall eat thereof. It shall be eaten in the holy place. It is most holy. As the sin offering is, so is the trespass offering. There is one law for them. The priest that maketh atonement therewith shall have it. And the priest that offereth any man's burnt offering, even the priest shall have to himself the skin of the burnt offering which he hath offered. All the meal offering, or the cereal offering as the Revised Standard Version gives it, I must be careful not to say RSV this morning, the meal offering, the cereal offering, the food offering, as Mr. Glasgow has it, that is bacon in the oven, and all that is dressed in the frying pan and in the pan, shall be the priest that offereth it. Every meal offering mingled with oil and dry shall all the sons of Aaron have, one as much as another. If you have glanced through the notes on the offerings, you will have noticed how that under each of the offerings I have divided the subject up into 7 points, according to the tradition of the good old preachers. In these days we don't have time usually for 7 points, and so we make it 3. But we've got 7 points on each of the offerings. And I think you will find, when you come to study the subject in the future, that these headings and the notes under the headings will help you to get the main features of the offerings clear in your minds. First then, the prominent aspects of the sin and trespass offering. As I said yesterday, and I make it quite clear that I don't know anything of Hebrew, but I understand that the word for sin offering is chatat, C-H-A-T-T-A-T-H, chatat, the sin offering. And this word is translated in a variety of ways in our authorized version. Twice it's translated as punishment. Once as punishment for sin. Twice it's translated as purification for sin. Once it's translated as purifying. Now notice this please, 169 times it's translated as sin. And 116 times as the sin offering. And once as a sinner. So that it's mostly translated as sin or the sin offering. There are some who feel that when Cain offered a sacrifice that wasn't acceptable to God, and God said that there was sin at the door, that the word should be read as a sin offering. Well, it could be translated either way. The word sin and the word sin offering are both translations of the word chatat. The trespass offering, asham, A-S-H-A-M, is translated once as guiltiness, once as offering praise, once as sin, 7 times as trespass, and 35 times as trespass offering. I mention this because I think it helps us to understand something of the usage of the word. As our brother Mr. Messer pointed out yesterday, don't let us read into words things that are not there. That is to say, the word for the mercy seat over the ark, the covering, doesn't in any way mean that this in itself is an atonement. It simply is another translation of the same word. And while we're on the subject, let us be on our guard against reading back into Greek or Hebrew the English meaning. Now, I very often heard preachers use the word dynamic, and they say this comes from the Greek word for power, and they put back into the Greek word the significance of our English word dynamite. Now this isn't strictly honest. The word dynamite has come from the Greek word for power. But it doesn't mean that the Greek word for power means dynamite. Let us be careful in distinguishing these points. As I said earlier, the sin offering and the trespass offering are not very easily distinguished. And it would seem, to my mind, that in Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 6, you have a case where the two are used synonymously. The trespass offering, the guilt offering, being used for the sin offering. It has been pointed out by Mr. Cave in his Scriptural Doctrine of Sacrifice that the sin offering was for the expiation of sin by a substituted lamb. The victim, the animal, died instead of the sinner. And thereby sin was taken away. It was expiated. The trespass offering was presented for the atonement of sins either against God or against man, which admitted of compensation. That is to say, you still brought an offering and you offered an animal, a victim for your sin, for your trespass, but in addition, there was a monetary compensation to be paid. Let us notice in this connection that sins against men were regarded in the same light as sins against God. So that when I sin against my brother, I am as guilty as when I sin against God. And if I offend my brother and sin against him, I had to bring the same offering as if I had sinned against God. Because sin against my brother is sin against God. As John points out, when I don't love my brother, I don't love God. I want you to notice too, as another prominent aspect of these two offerings, that they were both made for sins of ignorance. As I said yesterday, no provision was made in the law for sins of a high hand. When a man deliberately, knowing what he was doing, purposely set himself to sin and break the law of God, there was in the law no provision made. Provision was made for sins of ignorance. You remember how the Lord on the cross prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It was a sin of ignorance. You remember how the Apostle Paul said that before he was a blasphemer and a persecutor, "But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." You might say he wasn't ignorant. He knew full well what he was doing. He knew that he was persecuting the Christians. Yes, he did. But in his unbelief, he thought that in persecuting the Christians, he was doing God a service. It was a sin of ignorance. Now, both these offerings, the sin offering and the trespass offerings, were obligatory. It was insisted upon that a man should bring both a sin offering and also a trespass offering as need required. Both of them, as I mentioned earlier, were offered for the life of the offerer. They were offered on behalf of the one who had sinned or who was guilty. In connection with the trespass offering, it says, "The priest shall make an atonement for him concerning his ignorance, wherein he erred and wist it not, and it shall be forgiven him." In the case of the sin offering, we read in Leviticus 14 and verse 19, "The priest shall offer the sin offering and make an atonement for him that is to be cleansed from his uncleanness." In the case of both the sin offering and the trespass offering, the fat was burnt on the altar and the blood was sprinkled out. I should perhaps mention at this point that it was required of the Jews that they touched neither blood nor the fat. They were not to eat the blood because the life of the flesh was in the blood. They were not to eat the fat, because the word in Hebrew for fat is the word in Hebrew for the best. You have an example of this in Numbers. I just forget the reference offhand. I think it's chapter 18. The best, the fat, the best was to be offered to God. It was not to be eaten by the people. Now let us look at the permitted alternatives. That is to say, what animals could be offered as a sin offering and as a trespass offering. In the case of the sin offering, the instructions are somewhat complicated, and it depended upon the person who had sinned. If it was the high priest, he was to bring a young bullock and offer that as his sin offering. If it was the whole congregation that had sinned, again, it was a young bullock that was to be brought. If it was one of the rulers of the people, it was a male kid of the goats that was to be brought. If it was one of the ordinary people, it was a female kid of the goats. It is suggested by Mr. Newbery that the male would speak of the active aspect and the female of the passive aspect. Not that ladies are not active. Listening to my voice downstairs are some ladies who are extremely active, engaged in the work of feeding us as the meal times come round, and we are most grateful to them. But there is this aspect, and it's interesting that you have this in Chinese also. There is the male principle, which is the positive principle, the principle of light, the sun, and there is the female principle, which speaks of the negative, of the darkness and of the moon. And in Chinese conception, everything hangs around yang, the male principle, and yin, the female principle. So that possibly you have here the active and the passive aspects of the offence. That is to say, a ruler in a more privileged position ought to know what he's doing. And God takes cognizance of this fact as compared with one of the common people who might not be so familiar with the requirements of God. As an alternative to a female kid of the goat, one of the people could offer a she-goat or a ewe lamb, or if they were poor, and you remember the case of Mary, they could bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons. Or, and this is particularly interesting, if they were desperately poor, they could bring one-tenth of an ephah of flour without oil and without frankincense. A tenth of an ephah of flour was equivalent approximately to 5 pints in the English corn measure. You may say, well now, how could this be an offering for sin? This was a bloodless sacrifice. How could it be that the offering up of fine flour could be received by God as a sin offering? Well, first and foremost, it was burned on the altar of burnt offering. It was placed where the offering was placed. And I am particularly impressed with the comment that Ellison has made when he says, sacrifice is more important than typology. God's dealing with sin is more important than our theology. I think we shall do well to bear those thoughts in mind. It's most interesting to look into the types of God's work, but let us remember this. God is much more concerned with sinners being brought back to Him than with you and I looking into the types and shadows. And today, God is much more concerned with the question of sin than with our theology of sin. Now, don't misunderstand me. We ought to study theology. We ought to understand the difference between sin and sins. and these other subjects that were discussed last night in the question series. It is right and proper that we know these things, but it is more important that the question of sin has been dealt with, and the question of my sins has been dealt with, and that I am living day by day in a right relationship with God. The case of the trespass offering, the offerings permitted were a female lamb or a kid, two turtle doves or two young pigeons, or again, the one-tenth of an ephah of fine flour without oil or frankincense. Now, what was the procedure adopted? Again, there was a difference in the case of the sin offering according to the person who had sinned and who was bringing the offering. In the case of the high priest, after the animal had been slain, the blood was sprinkled in the holy place, not in the holiest of all. They only went there once in the year. Twice, by the way, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest first went in with the blood to sprinkle for his own sins and then for the people. But in the case of the high priest who had sinned, blood was sprinkled seven times before the veil, inside the holy place, because in his sin he had brought defilement on the sanctuary. The blood was also sprinkled on the horns of the incense altar, and the rest was poured out at the foot of the burnt offering altar in the courtyard. The fat was then burnt on the altar, and the remainder of the animal was burnt outside the camp. I'll say a word about that a little later on. In the case of the whole congregation, the same procedure was adopted because the high priest was involved. And as he was involved, the blood went into the holy place, the fat was burned on the altar, and as I mentioned yesterday, that burning of the fat means the burning as of incense to God, but the rest of the animal was burnt outside the camp. In the case of the ruler and the common people, the blood was not taken into the holy place. It was put on the horns of the altar. The rest was poured out at the foot of the altar, and the fat was burned on the altar. Now that leads us on to the question of how the various parts of the animal were allotted. In the case of the sin offering for the high priest, and for the whole congregation, the whole offering went to God. That is to say, where the high priest was involved, either himself personally or as one of the whole congregation, he received nothing of the offering for himself. Again, I'm going to comment on that a little later, and I'll just leave the fact at the moment. If the high priest had sinned, or if he was involved with the whole congregation, God got the whole of the offering. The fat on the burnt offering, altar, and the rest outside the camp. But it all went to God. In the case of a sin offering for the ruler or the common people, the blood was not brought into the holy place, the fat was offered to God, and the remainder was not burnt outside the camp. It was eaten by the priests in the courtyard. Now you may have noticed a rather interesting comment in our reading in chapter 6. If the portion of the sin offering that belonged to the priest was sodden in an earthenware pot, then the pot was to be broken. If they used a brassen pot, a brazen pot, then the pot was to be scoured and rinsed. Now why was this? I want to say this. I do not for one moment believe that the reason was because the sin offering was unclean. I think there is theology involved in this thing. And I think we need to be very careful indeed. I think it was Campbell Morgan who said he would never dare preach on that verse that we have quoted a number of times, and we'll quote it again this morning. He was made sin for us who knew no sin. Let us be very careful of falling into the idea that the sin offering became sinful. God says that the sin offering was most holy. And the reason why the earthenware pot was broken or the brazen pot was scarred was not because the offering was unclean, but because they were unclean and they were altogether unfit. And they had contained the most holy offering. And they couldn't be used again. In the case of an earthenware pot, it was never used again. It has been used for a most holy purpose. In the case of the brazen pot, not until it was scarred could it be used again. I think perhaps I should mention too, in regard to the burning outside of the camp, the sin offering was burned outside the camp not because the sin offering was unclean, but because the camp was unclean. It was the camp that was unclean, not the sin offering. The sin offering was most holy. And they took it to a clean place outside the camp. A place that hadn't become defiled because of the sin of the congregation or the sin of the high priest. And because it was most holy, it was burnt outside the camp. Let us remember this in regard to our blessed Lord bearing our sin, taking our place, and suffering outside of Jerusalem, outside of the city, outside of the camp. It was because he is most holy. In the case of the sin offering, because only the fat was burnt on the altar, the rest of the offering belonged to the priest, and the same rules applied as applied to the sin offering for a ruler or one of the common people. So that God got the whole of the offering for the high priest or the offering for the whole congregation. And you'll remember, of course, especially in this connection, the Day of Atonement, when in fact the blood went right inside, right into the holiest of all. And again, the rest of the offering was burnt outside the camp. The whole went up for God. In the case of the sin offering for the ruler, or the sin offering for one of the common people, and in every case of the trespass offering, God received the fat, and the priest ate the rest. What was the purpose achieved by these offerings? The offering for sin and the offering for trespasses. Basically, the thought was the atonement of sin, the covering up of sin. The question of sin was being dealt with. It was a sin of ignorance, but nonetheless, it was sin. You may remember, those of you who have studied any law, that ignorance of the law is no excuse. And even though I break the law in ignorance, I am nonetheless a transgressor. If I don't happen to know that there is a speed limit of 65 miles per hour on the roads of Tasmania, and I drive in ignorance at 70 miles an hour, I am nevertheless a breaker of the law. And the fact that I didn't know is no plea of ignorance and isn't accepted in a court of law. It may modify the punishment, but it doesn't modify the offence. Ignorance is no excuse. And so God made provision through the sin and trespass offering for the atoning, the expiating of sin, for the cleansing not only from moral sin, but also from ceremonial defilement. For example, the trespass offering was used in the cleansing of the leper, and also in the case of a Nazarite vow. Even though there had been no actual sin, there was ceremonial defilement. The sin offering was offered in the case of a woman after childbirth. You have, as I mentioned earlier, the case of Mary going up and offering according to the law of Moses. This was for ceremonial defilement. And so God made this provision. In the case of the trespass offering, in addition to making his offering, the man made restitution. So if I was the shocking fellow who had pinched one of Mr. Glasgow's slippers, I not only had to make an offering, I had to return the slipper and add 1/5 of its value in addition. That is to say, there was restitution involved as well. And not only the restitution of the article, but 1/5 of its value added on. Dr. R.J. Thompson has an interesting comment. He said this in regard to the sin offering. The more propitiatory the rite, the nearer the blood must come to God. So that on the Day of Atonement, it went right inside the veil and it was sprinkled before the covering on the ark. Where sin is concerned, where God is to be propitiated, that is to say, where the sinner is to be brought back into God, the more this is involved in the thing, the more this aspect of it is prominent, the closer the blood goes into the holy place. Now we come to the pointers to the antitype. Because all these things are pointing to Christ. And we ask ourselves, in what sense was Christ a trespass offering and a sin offering? There are a number of scriptures that I would like to quote in this connection. In Isaiah chapter 53, the chapter that we read so very often, we read in verse 10, When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. This is the trespass offering. The trespass offering. The word here isn't sin offering, it's the trespass offering. He made his soul a trespass offering. The Lord Jesus Christ is specifically stated to have been our trespass offering. I think you have an interesting example of this in Psalm 69 verse 4, where we read, he restored that which he took not away. You see, the trespass offering has the thought of restitution. The restoring. I have stolen someone's property and I repay it plus the addition. But our blessed Lord restored what he had not taken away. He made restitution for us. And then in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13 we read, and you being dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. He's forgiven all trespasses. He is the one who is our trespass offering. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, and with your permission or without it, I will change slightly the order of the words in our authorized version, to wit that God in Christ was reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. He is the trespass offering. Now this is where we come into strife. Because in verse 21, many learned scholars, including Dr. Atkinson and Mr. Newbery, feel that there is included here the thought of the sin offering. He hath made him to be a sin offering for us. Other learned men, like Mr. Messer, feel that this is not the sin offering. Well, you pay your penny and you take your choice. I am but a humble student of the word, and I defer to my brethren. I suggest that possibly the sin offering is included here, but I am quite sure that it means something much more than just that. You have, of course, the sin offering again in 1 Peter chapter 2, when we read that he himself took our sins, it's referring to Christians and therefore it's sins, he took our sins in his body on the tree. And of course the passage that will come very much to your mind is Hebrews chapter 13, where we have brought before us very clearly the antitype of the sin offering. And we are reminded in that chapter the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary. Now, you see, this is what we see. The sin offering for the high priest or for the whole congregation was brought into the sanctuary. The body of those beasts whose blood was brought into the sanctuary are burned without the camp. In the case of the other sin offerings, they weren't. The blood wasn't taken into the sanctuary, and therefore the body wasn't burnt outside the camp. It was eaten by the priest. In the case of those where the blood went in, the animal went out. The blood went into God. The animal went outside the camp. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp. Lastly, it's personal application. I am never very happy with a subject that is merely theoretical. However precious that may be, I always feel that there needs to be a personal application. It needs to be practical teaching. So I want to suggest one or two personal applications from the doctrine of the sin and the trespass offering. I notice first of all this. However poor a man was, he must bring some sin offering. Even if it was that offering of the tenth of an ephah of fine flour, which seems to violate God's whole laws concerning the offering of blood for the remission of sins. Even if that was all that he could afford, he must bring what he had. No man was excused. Sin must be dealt with. Brethren and sisters, may I suggest to you that we as God's people need to have this written indelibly upon our hearts. Sin must be dealt with. As has been said by another, we need to keep short accounts with God. And when we are conscious of having sinned against God, let us go to God and let us confess our sin and let us get right with God. Sin must be dealt with. Now, as we have been reminded already, sin has been dealt with. It was dealt with on Calvary's cross, and there's no question of a renewal of that sacrifice. But let us, on the grounds of that sacrifice, go to God and receive the cleansing that he has provided. Secondly, I want you to notice this. No man ever ate any part of the sin offering for himself. If the high priest was offering an offering for himself or the whole congregation, he had no part in that offering. He didn't eat it. There was no premium put on sin. It was no good a man saying, well, I'll sin and then I can offer a sacrifice and then I can have a good feast. No, no. If the man was involved, he received no part of the offering to eat for himself. There is no premium on sin. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?
perish the thought. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Let us remember, there is no premium on sin. The third thing I want you to notice is this. When the high priest sinned, he brought guilt upon the whole congregation. Our brother Glasgow touched on this yesterday, on the fact that when there was sin in the camp, the whole of Israel had to remain where they were until that sin had been satisfactorily dealt with. The sin of those who are rulers, who are leaders of God's people, brings guilt upon the whole congregation. Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 3 in the Revised Version and Revised Standard Version brings this out. If it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people. Let us remind ourselves, of course we are all priests before our God, but let us remind ourselves that those who would aspire to be teachers bring themselves into heavier judgment. My brethren, be not many masters, says James, knowing that we shall receive the greater judgment. Remember this, that those who have a higher privilege carry a higher responsibility. Finally, let me remind you again, and let me remind myself again, that when I sin against another man, it is not sufficient that I get on my knees and confess the sin to God. I have yet to go to my brother and to make restitution to him. It has been said that on more occasion than one, during the Keswick Convention in England, the Keswick Post Office has run out of postal orders. For those who have been so touched by the ministry, that having got right with God, they have then sent postal orders off to get right with men. And we need to remember that when I offend against men, I need to get right with them as well as getting right with God. January 1969. Subject, the offerings. Lecture number 3. Lecturer Raymond Guyot. We are to think this afternoon of the burnt offering. You will remember that we are taking the order as given in Leviticus chapter 8, the consecration of the priest, where the sin offering was first offered, the question of sin was dealt with, and secondly, there was the burnt offering, the consecration, followed by the peace offering for communion. Let us read together a few verses from Leviticus chapter 1, which deal with the subject of the burnt offering. And the Lord called unto Moses, and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the Lord, of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. He shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord
And the priests, Aaron's son, shall bring the blood, sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into his pieces. And the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priest, Aaron's son, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And if his offering be of the flocks, namely of the sheep or of the goats, for a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring it a male without blemish, and he shall kill it on the side of the altar northward before the Lord. The priest Aaron's son shall sprinkle his blood round about upon the altar, and he shall cut it into his pieces with his head and his fat. And the priest shall lay them in order on the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. But he shall wash the inwards and the legs with water, and the priest shall bring it all and burn it upon the altar. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. Now we shall follow the same scheme that we followed this morning with reference to the sin offering, and notice seven different points in connection with the offering, and I think this will help us to get a general idea of what the offering in fact was and of its significance. First then, the prominent aspects of the burnt offering. The word for burnt offering is olah, O-L-A-H. Some spell it with an H in front, H-O-L-A-H. And it means literally that which ascends. It's translated once in the Authorized Version as ascend, and once as to go up to. 266 times the word appears as burnt offering, and 18 times as burnt sacrifice. I should perhaps mention that these figures that I have quoted for the occurrence of the words come from Young's Concordance. My wife and I always have a little friendly discussion on the matter because I'm a Strong's man, and she goes for Young's. And by and large, I prefer Strong's Concordance. But Young's has certain advantages, certain features that are useful, and this is one of them, the giving of the number of times that particular words occur in the Authorized Version. Because of its meaning, that which ascends, Newbery calls it the ascending offering. I did mention Newbery this morning, and I might just say another word here. If you take a Newbery Bible and you read this passage that we have just read, you will find that he has marked the various nouns as to whether they are singular or plural. He's marked the verbs as to which tense is used. And down in the margin, he gives the literal renderings of the various words. So that in the first two verses, the reference in verse 2 to the offering, he points out that the word there is the approach offering, our approaching unto God. And then from verse 3 onwards, he points out that you have this thought of the ascending offering. Later on down the passage, when you have the question of burning, he indicates that the word in fact is to burn as the incense, and so on. And this is very helpful in giving an indication of the actual meaning of the words that are used. This offering, the burnt offering, could be and often was a voluntary sacrifice. Verse 2 says, "Speak unto them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle." And verse 3 it says, "of his own voluntary will." Now in actual fact, this is not a good translation. As Mr. Messer would point out, this is one of the few occasions on which the Authorized Version has let us down. Mr. Bessie and I found another one this morning in the book of Job. In this particular case, the meaning is not "of his voluntary will," but it's in reference to its acceptance by God. The Revised Standard Version reads, "If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it at the door of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord." Incidentally, in connection with the burnt offering, you will find as you read down that there are two aspects. There is the acceptability of the burnt offering itself, and there is also the acceptability of the offerer. Because the offering was acceptable to God, therefore the offerer was acceptable to God also. I think it is, however, important to keep in mind this aspect of being acceptable to God. Even if a man brought an offering where he didn't need to, but as an act of his own volition he decided to bring an offering for God, that offering nevertheless had to be an offering that was acceptable to God. I'll say a word more about this later on. Let us remind ourselves in passing that worship is to be acceptable to God. It is not sufficient that I bring anything that I like to God. The worship that I bring must be worship that is acceptable to God. The burnt offering is sometimes called the whole burnt offering. You remember how David in Psalm 51 refers to whole burnt offerings. This emphasizes the aspect of this particular offering that the entire thing, the entire offering, was offered up to God. The whole thing belonged to God. The only thing that the priest got was the skin. We'll mention that again a little later on. It was also called in Exodus chapter 29 and verse 42, the continual offering. The burnt offering was offered morning and evening, and I suppose that probably some part of the carcass would always be burning on the altar before God. See, the fire on the altar was never allowed to go out, except of course when they were transporting it in the days in the wilderness. But whilst they were in camp, the fire never went out, and the burnt offering was always burning before God. It was the continual burnt offering. So important is this particular offering that the altar itself is called the altar of the burnt offerings. Exodus chapter 30, verse 28, and other references. It is felt by some commentators that the burnt offering is the first and the initial offering that you get in the Bible, and that other offerings develop from this. It is believed that the offering that Abel brought, for example, was a burnt offering. Now, I mentioned yesterday that the word used for Abel's offering is, in fact, a gift offering. The same word was used of Cain's offering. The difference with them, of course, was that Abel's offering was an offering involving blood, the shedding of blood. It was a blood sacrifice. It was probably a burnt offering that Abel was offering up to God. After the flood, the offering that Noah made to God was a burnt offering. The offering that Abraham offered in Genesis chapter 22 was a burnt offering. We might perhaps just mention in passing this significance that Cain's offering, whilst it was described as a gift offering, lacked the shedding of blood that was the acceptable aspect in Abel's offering. Now we saw this morning that there were instances where a man was very poor, and in the case of being in such condition and offering up a sin offering to God, he could bring an offering of fine flour. There was provision made for the cereal offerings, the meal offerings, the food offerings. But when it came to the question of a burnt offering, the only offering acceptable to God was an animal sacrifice. It might be taken from the herd, it might be a bird, but no provision was made for a burnt offering to be offered to God that did not involve the shedding of blood. I wonder whether there is some significance in the fact that when Adam and Eve sinned against God, they sought to cover themselves with a fig leaf, and God covered them with the skin of an animal. They covered themselves with a leaf of a tree, with that which involved no shedding of blood, but God covered them with the skin of an animal, which involved, presumably, the shedding of blood. I just leave that thought with you for what it's worth. Throughout the history of Israel, the burnt offering was the regular manner of worship. I would like to underline this point because I think it's important when we come later to our personal application. I think it's important for us to remember that the offering of ourselves as a whole burnt offering to God is not one of these optional extras, but it is that which God expects of us as our regular, constant experience. That we shall offer ourselves a whole, entire burnt offering to God continually. That it won't be just a question of coming to Bible school and, so to speak, getting an injection that will give us a little extra pep, and at this time we shall feel like giving ourselves wholly to God, and then we shall gradually get away from this, and next year we shall need to come back for another boost. I think this is one of the dangers of some of the conventions that we hold. This isn't the intention at all, but rather that this will be the constant experience of our lives. Now let us think secondly of the permitted alternatives. As I have already indicated, only animal sacrifices could be offered as burnt offerings. These included the bullock, the sheep, the goat, turtle doves, or young pigeons. Depending this time not on the status of the offerer, but on his financial position. It was just as acceptable to God for the poor person to bring turtle doves as for the rich person to bring a bullock. In God's sight, there was no difference. They were both accepted as burnt offerings. But it had to be an animal sacrifice that involved the shedding of blood. Now thirdly, the procedure that was adopted. The offerer brought his sacrifice, and in the case of an animal, he led the sacrifice to the altar, and he slew it on the right-hand side of the altar, the north side of the altar. Please don't ask me afterwards why on the north particularly, because quite frankly, I don't know. But this was the order given by God, that it was to be offered on the right-hand side, on the north side of the altar. The priest then collected the blood and sprinkled it around the altar. Now, incidentally, when you read in Leviticus chapter 1 of the man offering his offering, the word here means to bring near. He brought near his offering. You get it in verse 3. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. Let him bring near. This is the meaning of the word. The actual act of offering was carried out by the priest, but the offerer brought near the animal that was to be offered up in sacrifice. He slew it, the priest collected the blood and poured out the blood, and then the offerer cut the animal in pieces. He washed the parts. This was because the whole thing was to be offered to God, and there must be no uncleanness there. He washed the inward parts and the legs. They were both involved in this, and then they were placed by the priest in order on the altar, and they were burnt entirely for God. So I mentioned earlier, the fire was constantly burning. The ashes were taken out from the altar and put on the side, but the fire was constantly burning, offering up these offerings to God. As I also mentioned earlier, the word burning here is different from the word that we have in connection with the sin offering outside the camp. That is the consuming outside the camp. But here, it's the burning as incense. It is a sweet savour unto God. If the offering that he brought was a bird, the turtle doves or the pigeons, then he was to wring off the neck. He was to remove the crop, which was the equivalent to the washing of the inward parts and the legs of an animal. It was the cleanliness again that was in mind. And then the whole bird, not broken, was burnt on the altar. I imagine that this was because of the size of the offering. To have broken up the pigeon or the turtle dove into parts would have made it very small, and I suppose liable to have fallen through the grid on the altar, so that in the case of a bird, the whole bird was burnt on the altar. Fourthly, the portions that were allotted. In the case of the burnt offering, unlike those other offerings that we shall be considering in these early chapters of Leviticus, the burnt offering was wholly for God. The only exception was that the skin of the animal went to the priests. Now I'll say a word about that in a moment, but I think that this is significant. The other offering, of course, in which the whole went to God, was the red heifer, of which we shall be speaking in the last lecture, the Lord willing, where the whole, even including the dung, was offered up, was burnt, but this was a burning outside the camp. It was quite different from the burnt offering that was wholly consumed as an incense, as a sweet savour to God on the altar of burnt offering. Now fifthly, what was the purpose achieved by this offering? Basically, the idea behind the whole burnt offering is the entire consecration to God. So that the offerer, in picture, as he offered the whole animal, was saying in effect, I yield myself wholly to God. This is why when you come to chapter 8 and the consecration of the priest, The sin offering is offered for the dealing of the question of sin, and then the burnt offering representing the consecration of the priests to God. It was offered up daily, morning and evening, so that there was this constant consecrating of the people of God to God. However, the idea of propitiation was still present even in the burnt offering. It contained within it the same idea of propitiation that was true, and in a greater sense, of the sin offering. In fact, to a large extent, the sin offering took over this aspect of the burnt offering. But it was present. You have the case of Job. Job, who offered up burnt offerings in case his children had been unwise and had sinned against God. It was a burnt offering that he offered. It had within it the idea of propitiation. Now, I mentioned the skin. And I'd like you to think through again this thought. We saw it in the Garden of Eden, where there was the slaying of an animal to provide a skin as a covering for Adam and Eve. The fig leaf that involved no shedding of blood was not a satisfactory covering. And so, God slew an animal and the skin was provided as a covering. Now, we have seen the propitiation, atonement has within it this thought of the covering up. And I wonder whether this is included in the fact that the skin of the animal went to the high priest. There was covering up involved even in the burnt offering. Although the prime thought was the offering up to God of ourselves in complete consecration. I would remind you that on the great day of atonement once in the year, when there was the offering of the sin offering for the remission of the sins of the people, that following the offering of the sin offering, there was the offering of a burnt offering, both in the case of the high priest and of the whole congregation. Sin offering first, and then the burnt offering. On the three great festivals, when all the males were to gather together in the place that God had chosen, and you remember how later on the males gathered in first in Shiloh, later in Jerusalem, three times in the year, you will recall how that those psalms of ascent were probably the songs of the pilgrims going up for these feasts. You remember the references in the Gospels to the Lord going up for the various feasts. When they went up for the three great feasts in the year, always there was a sin offering followed afterwards by a burnt offering. And I think this order is significant. You have the sin offering first. The question of sin is dealt with. And then, and only then, you can have the consecration of the offerer to God. As in the case of the sin offering, as we saw this morning, it was offered, we saw that the sin and trespass offering were offered for the leper. They were offered for the Nazarite, who had become defiled by the death of a person by him. And they were offered in the case of a woman after childbirth. In each of these cases also, there was not only the sin offering, but there was also the burnt offering. In other words, the offerer said to God, whether it was a question of moral sin or ceremonial defilement, he said to God, I am going to get right with God. There is defilement, whether it be moral or ceremonial, there is defilement, and this must be put right. And since God has made provision for me to be put right with God, since there is propitiation, since there is the clearing away of sin, the very least that I can do is offer myself to God. And therefore, following the sin or the trespass offering, he brought a burnt offering and offered this to God. Now we have noted from Job, and I would remind you of this again, that there was also involved in this the thought of homage and of thanksgiving. And if I read Leviticus chapter 1 aright, I understand here that here is a man who brings an offering as a thanksgiving to God. It may be that he had received some special blessing from God, and he wanted to express his thanksgiving to God. He wanted to express his love of God, his homage. Therefore, he brought with him the burnt offering that he could offer up to God. Now let us notice the pointers to the antitype. And I always rejoice in the burnt offering aspect of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I believe, brethren, that very often on Lord's Day mornings when we gather around the Lord's table and remember his death, we never get beyond the sin offering aspect of the death. Now this is very wonderful. God forbid that we should ever lose sight of the precious fact that our blessed Lord offered himself without spot to God, a sinless offering for sin. God forbid that we should ever forget what he has done for us. But may I remind you that there's much more in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ than this. May I remind you that he went to the cross as an act of obedience to the Father, quite apart from the question of sin. Now, it's difficult for us to differentiate in our minds, and of course we can't divorce it in our minds, because he was at the same time both the sin offering and the burnt offering. But let us remind ourselves that quite apart from the question of dealing with my sin, he went to the cross as an act of obedience to the Father. And I believe with all my heart that if we are going to call Sunday morning a worship meeting, that we need to get beyond the idea of thanking God for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for our sins. And we need to have our thoughts and our hearts enlarged to see in him the one in whom the Father was well pleased. We have the aspect of the burnt offering brought before us very clearly in Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 9. Now you remember this passage, we looked at it yesterday. It's a passage that deals with the questions of the Old Testament offerings. And it makes particular reference to the burnt offerings and the sin offerings. Mentions chapter 10, verse 6, quoting of course from Psalm 40, in burnt offerings, in whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Verse 9. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. We were reminded this morning that though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered. and throughout his earthly walk in the days of his flesh, my blessed Lord lived in the will of God, and his whole life was an entire burnt offering for God. Throughout the whole of his earthly life, he lived for God. He lived for the glory of God. And his whole life was an offering up of himself to God. Lo, I come to do thy will, O my God. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient. And that obedience stretched right unto death, even the death of the cross. So that throughout his earthly life, my blessed Lord was a whole burnt offering, who constantly was offering up himself to God. Here I am, Father, to do your will. I have come to do the will of my Father. Here is the perfect burnt offering. And in his death, he is there as the burnt offering. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And he offers himself up wholly for God. Let us never forget this precious and wonderful aspect of the death of Christ. That whilst on the one hand, and I don't for one moment profess to understand the words, whilst on the one hand there he was dying for my sin, and he could cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Whilst that was true, it was also true that in that blessed death of my precious Lord, God found delight. It pleased Jehovah to bruise him. And he was an acceptable whole burnt offering to God, a sweet savour to God. We read this in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. Paul, writing to the Ephesians chapter 5 verse 2, says, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling odour, savour. He was a sweet savour to God. Here was an offering of sweet savour in the death of Christ. I repeat, quite apart from the sin question, he was there as an act of obedience to God, because it was the Father's will. It was according to the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God. He was there offering himself a burnt offering to God, wholly acceptable. The Lord enlarge our thoughts of him, that it may draw out our hearts in an increased measure of worship and praise, that we shall not only think of what he's done for us, but what he is to the Father. This is worship. When I get some appreciation of what the Lord Jesus Christ is to the Father. I would ask you to note in this connection, and I think this is interesting, when they laid the burnt offering on the altar of burnt offering, they put there the legs. They'd been washed. They put there the head. They put there the inward parts that also had been washed. And there was the whole animal. The legs were there. The inward parts were there. And the head was there. It was all there. And I noticed this, that it says concerning my Lord that he did no sin. He did no sin. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. Here was the one who was clean in his walk. Here was the one who was clean in his legs. The legs were offered to God, and they were sinless. He did no sin. Here is the one too of whom we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21, he knew no sin. The head was there. There was no knowledge of sin. He knew no sin. His head is there, spotless, without blemish. Here is the one of whom we read in 1 John chapter 3 verse 5, in him was no sin. The inward parts were there in all their purity. And this is what God saw in his beloved Son. The one who did no sin. The one who knew no sin. The one in whom there was no sin. The legs, the head, the inward parts, all offered up to God as a pure, as a clean, as a perfect sacrifice. And so we come to the personal application. And you will remember very clearly Romans chapter 12 verse 1. I hardly need to read it to you. You know the verse so well. But may I remind you again this afternoon of the context? Here is what has been described as the fifth gospel. Paul has been expounding the wonderful truths of the gospel of God. And in those early chapters he's told us something of the wonders of what God has done. Until he comes to chapter 8 and he says there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Do you remember how at the end of the chapter he says there's no separation. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And then from chapter 9 to chapter 11, you have one of those long parentheses that you find in Paul's writings. And his heart goes out to his own people, the Jews. And now he comes back to his subject again, and he says, I beseech you, therefore. Someone has said that when you see a therefore or a wherefore in Scripture, you should ask what it's there for. And it's there for a very good reason. It takes us back to the first 8 chapters. He's been expounding the great mercy and grace of God. And just to imagine all that God has done when he's taken us who were wretched rebels and he's made us to live and to reign in life in Christ Jesus. We see the wonders of God's mercy and his grace, and he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, endure all that God has done for you. I beseech you that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It has been pointed out that the word for service here has the thought of worship. Worship is service. Some of our brethren have long contended for the view that you shouldn't have service before worship, and that it's quite wrong to have a Sunday school on Sunday morning before you have your breaking of bread meeting. I suppose the answer to that is to have your breaking of bread on Saturday night after sundown, as the early disciples probably did, or did they? Anyhow, be that as it may, let us remind ourselves that worship is itself a service to God. And you and I are required to offer ourselves to God. This is not, oh brethren, this is not an optional extra. This is not something that we can do if we want to be in the upper ten. This isn't something for those who want to call themselves overcomers, or the elite, or the cream. This is expected as the ordinary duty of every believer. View of the great mercy of God, I urge you, brethren and sisters, to offer up your body as a living sacrifice, a whole burnt offering, an entire offering for God Himself, the offering up of ourselves as a sacrifice that is acceptable to God. By the way, just in passing, you notice, in Romans 12:1, the offering up of our bodies as a living sacrifice is acceptable to God, and this is followed in verse 2 with the will of God, which is acceptable to us. And I believe there's a real connection there. And the reason why some of us shudder at the thought of the will of God and consider that the will of God is not acceptable, but it's something hard and something that I don't like, it's something distasteful, is because we haven't resigned our wills to God. We haven't offered up ourselves as a whole burnt offering to God, because when we do that, then the will of God becomes acceptable. We are to offer ourselves as whole burnt offerings unto God. Then you have the aspect of the sweet savour of our offering in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. We are to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. And these are sacrifices that are acceptable. They are a sweet savour to God. What are the sacrifices that we offer to God? We mentioned some of them yesterday. You have some of them referred to in this chapter. Down a little bit lower in the chapter, we are reminded that we are royal priests who are to show forth the virtues of the one who has called us. We are to extol the person of our Lord as we move amongst men. We are to offer up our thanksgiving. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 13 reminds us that the offering up a sacrifice of thanksgiving, the fruit of our lips, is an acceptable offering. And then in the next verse he says to do good and to communicate, to be hospitable, to share what we have with others. This is an acceptable sacrifice with God. Then you remember how in Romans Paul speaks about the preaching of the gospel as being the offering up of the Gentiles as we engage in the ministry of the gospel and souls are saved. This is a sacrifice that is well pleasing in God's sight. This is a voluntary sacrifice that is well pleasing in the sight of God. This is something with which God is well pleased. One last thought. We have seen that the burnt offering on occasions was a voluntary offering. There were certain times when it had to be offered. It was offered every morning and every night. It was offered in the case of the cleansing of the leper and the cleansing of a defiled Nazarite and the cleansing of a woman after childbirth. It was offered in connection with the Day of Atonement and the three great festivals. This was compulsory. But there were other occasions when the burnt offering was offered as a voluntary offering to God. May I remind you, that even when it was a voluntary offering, it had to be offered in accordance with God's laws. There is no provision made for a man to say, I am going to make an offering to God, therefore I will make it in my own way. Let us remind ourselves that God has not left us to our own devices. And God doesn't expect to steer our own boat. And God doesn't expect that we shall use our own initiative and our own mental processes in conducting the work of God. God expects that we shall do these